All right, let's open up our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. If you're new to the Bible, new here to Redeemer, Revelation is the last part of your Bible. Go all the way to the back, Revelation chapter 1. Now, I don't want to say that I'm an expert in horror movies, but you kind of know that if you know anything about me, I do know a fair bit about that genre. One of the reasons that horror movies resonates with so many people is because it allows an audience to interact with the concept, even the reality of evil, in a safe space. And the world is dark and dangerous. Evil does exist in the world, and stories that are, whether they are thriller, Hitchcockian thrillers, or whether they are more horror, like there's all kinds of subgenres in there, those stories highlight the reality that evil is out there, and even that sometimes evil seems to win. And the best horror movies do not glamorize or glorify horror or evil. They show it to be ugly and dangerous, blasphemous even, something that must be dealt with and put away. And the fun ones usually show the bad guy getting his or hers in the end. We like those safe stories because in our world, in our country, there is real evil that impacts us and our communities. There is real wickedness that frightens or concerns or enrages us. Last year was a rough year. Everything from the pandemic to healthy civil dialogue and discourse to ungodly looting and robbing. And we've had a week where people stormed into the Capitol, and in their fit of sin, officers were hurt and a woman was shot and killed. There's evil. Right? There is evil in our country. You find it on the left politically. You find it on the right politically. You find it in different places. You find it out there. You find it in here. And the devil loves it. He loves what's happening because all of this chaos and danger, all of this wickedness is tearing apart the church because so many of us as Christians have lost the ability to discern what's really happening. We're picking sides in the world. And we wind up fighting against each other. And what most of us need, well, what all of us need, but what most of us desperately need because we are struggling to understand is to see who God is and what God is doing now. This is why we chose the book of Revelation. The elders decided we're going to do the book of Revelation because we're coming out of 2020, and I know we can be all optimistic, but 2021 ain't going to be any better. We're going into 2021, and we need a divine perspective on the world and what is happening, what God is doing, and what we're supposed to do. So in the passage that we're looking at today, we are going to begin to understand the theme of the book of Revelation. If you want to understand this apocalyptic prophetic letter, this weird book that wraps up the Bible, if you want to understand it, then you have to get the theme. You have to understand what is this singular truth that runs through the whole thing that ties it all together. And this is what it is. I'll tell you it right now. The theme of the whole book that you're going to see again and again and again throughout our time in it is this. It's the victory of Jesus and the church over the devil and the world. That's it. That is it. It is the victory of Jesus and his church over the devil and the world. We're going to see it again and again. That is fundamentally the truth that drives this whole thing. We're going to see it in the salutation right? The formal greeting. We're gonna see it in this doxology that follows. Listen. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, would you teach us today? Would you help us to see the victory that Jesus has now and in the future, the victory that we have in him? Lord, help us to understand your word so that we can better understand ourselves and this world in which we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Like a lot of other New Testament books or letters, this begins with a salutation where it's basically the author or the sender is identified and the recipients are identified. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. There's the salutation. Now, it says John. People want to know, well, which John are we talking about? Not John the Baptist. Traditionally, scholars have said, well, it's probably John the Apostle. You know, John's Gospel, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, that John. The John that was really tight with Jesus, the John that laid his head on Jesus' chest, that John. And they say, like, this is traditionally that we understand this is the guy who wrote this particular letter or recorded it, had it sent out to the churches. But there are a lot of scholars who would say, well, we don't think it's John the Apostle. We think it's a different John, maybe a John that John the Apostle mentored and discipled and raised up. And the reason they think this is essentially, I'm going to oversimplify it, right? Two basic reasons. One, the writing is different. The grammar is different. The Greek is different. It's too different from what John has written elsewhere. And secondly, he never says, it's John the Apostle. Just refers to himself as John. But people who take the more traditional view, and I'm one of them, would say, well, number one, this is a completely different genre of literature, and there are a number of reasons why the grammar and the syntax and the writing is different from what John has written elsewhere. And secondly, the fact that John, whoever this John is well known enough to just say, hey everybody, it's John, probably indicates it's John the Apostle, okay? So it's not a big deal, but it's John the Apostle, okay? Ultimately, it doesn't really matter, because if it isn't John the Apostle, if it's some other John, we still recognize that whoever this John is was inspired by the Holy Spirit, gave us perfect scripture, and has been received or recognized by the church. It doesn't really make that much of a difference, but it's John the Apostle. Moving on. So John the Apostle, with all of his stylistic differences here, is recording apocalyptic literature, prophetic literature, and it is being addressed to the seven churches that are in Asia. So people are like, okay, is it metaphor time? Now we're talking symbolism, right? We've got the seven churches, seven. It's a big number in Revelation, probably symbolic, right? Well, let's just back up a second. First, we know that John sent this letter to seven actual churches in Asia. These are real churches that John is talking to, addressing real problems and real circumstances. And yet, it is certainly symbolic of what all churches throughout the redemptive reign of Jesus experience at given times and in given places. And so while this is we're going to have these letters that are written to the seven churches that was directed towards them, like all of the epistles, right? They were written to churches, but they are beneficial to us because the problems that we see in those churches are repeated and experienced across the globe from century to century. Yes, seven, we see it again and again. It does have this emphasis of the church at all times in its most full form will experience these problems. So we're going to get into those letters in the coming weeks. So you've got John talking to these seven churches in verse 4. And then, again, in this salutation, you have a greeting. Grace to you and peace. Paul says that all the time, right? Grace and peace to you. And typically, though, when Paul says it, elsewhere, other people say it, it's grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the most common sort of way that it is done. For example, Philippians 1:2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, I just said that. That's pretty good. So that's normal. Here, though, this greeting from God is different. It's bigger. It's more full because it is a greeting from our triune God. It is explicitly mentioning Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not in that order. Listen, grace to you, this is the second half of verse 4. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. There's one. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. That's two. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. Three. Unless you're really trying to do math. Because some people look at this and they go, that's not three, that's seven, eight, nine, right? There's nine. There's seven spirits. That's clearly seven angels or something, right? No, it actually isn't that clear. This is a weird way to talk about the Holy Spirit, but I'm convinced, and many scholars, all of the scholars that I have read this past week anyways, have all landed on this, that what John is pushing is the personhood of the Holy Spirit, but he's not using the word. In fact, though the Spirit of God runs throughout the book of Revelation, he is never called the Holy Spirit, ever. You know what he's called? The seven spirits. That's what he's called. He's called the seven spirits again and again. Seven really representing the fullness of the Spirit, the completeness of the Spirit in Revelation chapter 4, verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Remember, we were talking about all of this during the Lord's Supper. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. But then you go down to chapter 5, verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. In Revelation, these seven spirits mentioned represent the Holy Spirit in his perfect activity sent from God and the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to bring about conviction and conversion and sanctification. See, it's grace to you and peace from angels or the Holy Spirit? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Holy Spirit. And you see what it says, right? That to him... Or grace to you, peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, right? This represents God the Father as eternal, as limitless, as timeless, and God the Spirit, the seven spirits, and God the Son. Our triune God is put on display early in this letter. Grace and peace to us from Jesus, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of earth. He's the faithful witness, meaning that he bears witness to all of the promises that God has made throughout the history of redemption, starting all the way back in Genesis 3. All of the promises that God has made to sinners like us, saying, I will bring about redemption. I will bring about rescue. I will bring about a deliverer. I will make sure that hope comes in the form of a Savior who actually saves and establishes a kingdom in which you have free entry and you will live forever. He promises all of that, and Jesus is the faithful witness to those promises because in him all of those promises are fulfilled. He is the firstborn from the dead, meaning he was the first not to ever be raised. If you read your Bible, other people have been raised from the dead, but Jesus is the first one to be raised not only in glory, but also to be raised in our stead. So when Jesus died, he died for our sins, and when he raised for our life so that now he has ascended into heaven and we await a resurrection of our own based on what Christ has done because he has demonstrated victory over sin and death and hell. He is the ruler of all kings. As Jesus says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus is the reigning king of all kings. Here we have grace and peace offered to the readers of this letter from God the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. And what this greeting does is it sets us up to see the theme of this whole book, especially and particularly in what's called the doxology, which comes next in the second half of verse 5. So what's the theme of the book of Revelation? You should be able to keep this in your mind. It is the victory of Jesus and his church over the devil and the world. Because there is a war. There are attacks. The devil has plans. And he seems pretty good at them. We see victory in this letter, particularly in the doxology. So here's what we're going to see in the remaining verses. I've been trying to get to this place. Three things about Jesus that help us to understand, at least begin to see the theme of this book. One is Jesus' reign. The other is Jesus' return. And third, and God forgiving me for alliterating, they all start with the same letter. The third is Jesus' rank, okay? I rarely do that for you because I don't like getting made fun of when I do it, but because some of you think it's funny. If it helps remember, great. We see Jesus' reign, his return, and his rank. And in that, we begin to see how this theme doesn't just come together in this book, but how it is true in this world. First, Jesus' reign. Look again, second half of verse 5. To him, right, doxology, like we do at the end of our services. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Jesus' reign. Note first that it is said that he loves you. He loves us. To him who loves us and has freed us. So before we talk about what Jesus did, we have to talk first about how he feels. It's really the wrong word. It's more than feeling. It's affection and it's eternal and it's unchanging, unlike our love for each other. He loves sinners like you, like me, and it was his love for us, not a mere sense of duty, not a sense of responsibility. It was love for us that moved him to lay down his life so that we could be set free, right? Freed from the tyranny of sin and Satan, to be delivered and to be changed. He loves us and has freed us from our sins. Our guilt, sin's power. He sets us free, liberates us. He doesn't just save us and go, okay, I got you out of there, right? Clean you up, you're all good, good. Go have fun, don't mess up. He doesn't do that. He frees us and then he remakes us, he recreates us. He gives us a new identity and even a new place to live when he makes us members of his kingdom. He has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Every believer is not just forgiven, but transformed and renamed and remade so that we are now citizens of a kingdom, not mere citizens and subjects, but priests in that kingdom, meaning we have full and free access to God at all times. This helps us to see Jesus as he is. He loves us. Listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2:16. Because here, even again, we see the love of God through Jesus Christ. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. We receive grace and help from Jesus as he reigns because of this assurance of his love. He died for us to make us a kingdom of priests. We've got to see this, right? Because in Revelation, this happens all the time. Revelation is the last New Testament letter, but it's filled with Old Testament ideas. In fact, it's hard to understand a lot of Revelation if you are unfamiliar with the Old Testament, so we'll be looking back quite a bit. But here, when it says that Jesus freed us and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, we see this imagery and this promise of a kingdom and priests and all of that all the way back in Exodus. Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You see it? But it sounds different, right? This actually doesn't sound so good to me, because I know myself. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be a kingdom of priests. Well, guess what they did? They didn't do that thing. They did not obey God's voice. They did not keep the covenant. They broke the covenant and they came under the curse of God. Both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Israel both broke the covenant. In fact, God says, you've broken the covenant and now I'm divorcing you. They didn't keep it. But in the new covenant, we are not just offered the possibility of being a kingdom of priests, certainly not if we do the right things. We are guaranteed priestly status in the kingdom through Jesus Christ because he has done all of the work necessary. So keep this in mind. We go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Here's how Peter describes the church. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you have received God's mercy. You are God's people. We are, as followers of Jesus, as believers, we are a kingdom of priests, and it cannot be taken away. And our purpose as priests in the kingdom is the glory of our King. You see what it says? There at the end of verse 6. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. To him be glory and dominion. He is first in creation, in the cosmos, but also in our hearts, in our lives. He is first. We live for his glory, his pleasure, his satisfaction, for the fame of his name. Here we see Jesus reign, enthroned, lifted up, and ruling a kingdom. But we also see not just this promise of what is, we see a promise of what will come, which is his return. And in verse 7, we see this promise of Jesus' return. It's like we move from doxology here to prophecy. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Jesus' return is good news for the church. It is good news for you who believe. This prophecy should bring you joy, a sense of hope. It should make you earnest. It should lead you to sing. But the promise of the coming of Christ for those who do not believe is dreadful. It is a fearful reality, whether they recognize it or not. Like the psalmist says, hey, for us, the nearness of God is good. But if you aren't reconciled to God, then his nearness is fearful because he draws near in holiness. And you, as a sinner, will fall under his wrath and his judgment. So here we have Christ is presently reigning, but this promise that he's going to return, a promise for us, a threat to the world, and that when he returns, we know we have this assurance that we will be made like him, and all sin and wickedness will be put to its end because the king will have finally arrived and salvation will be fully complete in our experience. So it means that evil and wickedness and even our temptations will be removed, but even the effects of the fall, like poverty and disease. And you need to start to think and imagine and really rest in these realities. Don't just say, hey, when Jesus comes back, he's going to make everything better. That sounds all right. Start to think about the particular evils that will be done away with, like murder, abortion, right? The murder of the innocent in the womb, rape, trafficking, right? Racism. We think about these evils. They will finally fully be put to death. And then the effects of the fall, like disease and disaster and poverty and malnutrition. Jesus reigns. He is going to return. And in verse 8, we see Jesus' rank, right? We're just get a picture of his rank, where he stands. Who is he like? What is he like in his very nature? In verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, granted, when you read commentaries on this, there is debate about, well, who's talking here? I am the Alpha and the Omega. Is that Jesus or is that God the Father? Because everybody's talking. So who? We know it's not John. He ain't stupid enough to say that or think that. So who is talking? It could be God the Father. Absolutely could be. It's not. But it could be God. I could be wrong. It actually could be God the Father. It could be God the Father. It could be Jesus. Scholars are sort of split on this. But I believe it is Jesus, and I'll explain why. When this person who is speaking says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, they are saying, I am the first and the last, right? Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. So here we have, I believe, Jesus saying, I am the first and the last, something that he says on a few different occasions here in Revelation. Of course, the Father says it of himself too, so it's not that cut and dry. But Jesus says it of himself a couple of times. But by saying he's the Alpha and the Omega, it not only means that he's the first and the last, but it means that he is the fullness of the Word. Right? He's the fullness of the revelation of God. It's him who is and who was and who is to come, something that's repeated of Jesus multiple times, not even just here, but in the New Testament. And in context, it seems to me that we're thinking of Christ, him who loves us, he's freed us, he's returning. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Let me give you just two other passages. 1:17. When I saw him, John said, I fell at his feet, though dead, as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I live forevermore. Or Revelation 22, verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, so it's in the context of the return, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. This is the rank of Jesus. He is highly exalted. He is the Lord God Almighty. See, we need books like this because it gives us a vivid picture of who our Savior is in ways that we are less familiar with. It should arrest our attention and push us back to ponder. Can you see this Jesus, the Jesus who is reigning now, who is returning and who has this highest rank. You see, when you understand, okay, this is the Jesus. This is why we believe with great confidence as the story unfolds that he will be victorious with his church over the devil and the world. Because he is the reigning king who has all authority. We know that he's coming back. That's a certainty. And he has all authority. Evil is alive and well. And what we need to persevere through it, to respond to it righteously, what we need is fundamentally, what we need and what we oftentimes lack is a better understanding of what's actually happening in the world from the world and in the world from God. What is Jesus doing? And what does he expect of this, of us? This book will lay that out. You want to know why the elders decided to do Revelation? Because we didn't think that 2021 was going to be any better than 2020. I know we're all like saying, like, hey, man, it's going to be cool. 2021, woohoo. No, it's not. It's going to be more the same, okay, or worse. Well, 2021, maybe I'm just a pessimist. I don't think 2021 is going to be great. But we can be great. We can be good. I mean, we might experience hardship and difficulties, and I think in general we will, but we can persevere. Our faith can be stronger. Our joy can be more real. We can be more united. We don't have to be torn apart by the worldly perspectives, all of which fall short of the truth. We follow this Jesus. And here's what the book of Revelation will give you. If you read it with faith, if you receive this in 2021, if you read this, you will have hope in the midst of the horror that is happening all around us. Hope. You won't give up. You won't despair. Listen, if Jesus did not raise from the dead and ascend into heaven, if I didn't believe this, if this isn't real, then I would be a full-on anarchist out for myself and nobody else, because I would know and I would be right that there is no hope. But there is. We have hope in the midst of this horror because Jesus does in fact reign. He does have a plan and he will execute it perfectly. No one can interrupt or thwart his plan. And not only that, we can have confidence, like not just hope about what's going to happen, we can have confidence now because of this promise of certainty in the future. He's returning. And he will ultimately make it all right. And in the meantime, he will empower us so that even if we do lose in the temporal, even if we do have our heads chopped off, we will be more than conquerors. We still win with him. We have confidence even now, and it gives us patience. It gives us patience in the midst of not having the immediate relief that we need in this world when we're longing for answers and striving to do what's right, and we want to see things happen, and everybody's acting a fool, including you. We're all acting a fool, making bad decisions, arguing with each other, tearing each other apart when we should be coming together around these most important central things and reinterpreting the events around us through the lens of Scripture. And then where we differ, offering grace to one another, because what's happening here is in our fallenness, we are, some of us, all of us in various ways, are misunderstanding aspects of reality or aspects of the Scripture or both. And so what we need is patience from those who know better. The problem is, those who know better are not people we recognize as people who know better. Like when you're wrong, you think you're right, right? For your own sake, and then for the sake of your brothers and sisters, we've got to be patient with one another in redirecting one another to the truth. We've got to have patience, and we have that. And the book of Revelation is going to give us earnestness and zeal and boldness and passion, because it's not chaos down here. It looks like it, but it's not. God has a plan. Jesus is at work, and he is winning. And we are on Team Jesus. Can we say we're on Team Jesus? Can we just be about that more than anything else? Not that we don't have other alliances and other causes that we're passionate about, but we should be first and foremost about Christ and his kingdom. I hope, as an American, I hope all of my friends love and value the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. I hope that you can articulate some of those rights. They are very important. But even more than that, I hope you know the law and the gospel of God. I hope you know the greatest commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor. I hope that that's what drives you forward throughout this world. You should be earnest and have passionate, zealous interest in your life in this world. And finally, reading the book of Revelation by faith, we will have joy. You can have joy, even though it can be a bummer of a year. And I'll tell you this, I've interacted with a lot of you throughout 2020, and what I did see is that even in the midst of suffering and pain and disappointment, I did see a lot of rejoicing. Because you guys haven't lost sight of Christ. You see him, you don't take his gifts for granted. You can rejoice, you can celebrate, we can sing songs of victory even before the victory has ultimately arrived, because we know what's going to happen. Jesus wrote the book that you're in. Yeah, Revelation is a thrilling encouragement to God's people in the midst of chaos and destruction and pain and evil. And the encouragement is this: Jesus and his church will be victorious over the devil and the world. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would teach us what we need to know. Lord, if we're ignorant or wrong, would you show us? We ask that you would graciously do it, but if we're not listening, then do it however you need to. But Lord, every one of us, we have blind spots where we don't see things rightly. Would you help us to see? Would you work in us in such a way that we would be open not only to your word, but to other brothers and sisters who can explain it to us and maybe give us better understanding? Lord, we should be teachable people, because we know we are also ignorant people. So help us to be interested in the truth, that we are seekers of truth, not owners of truth, Lord, that we want to know what your word says and means and submit to it by faith. We pray, God, that in the midst of the difficulties in this world, that you would lift our heads, that we could sing and rejoice, have patience and boldness when so much of the world and even much of the church seems to be characterized by increasing fear, discouragement, to the point of even giving up. Help us to see our reigning Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.
Please stand with us as we continue to worship.